Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 together this morning. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, where God's Word reads as follows. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, one of my main goals in proclaiming the Word of God from the book of Revelation has been to stay out of the weeds. And I've tried to do that in two ways. First of all, where there is a lack of clarity, I've tried not to speak too dogmatically. So where the Word of God isn't entirely clear, not to import clarity that is from my own imagination. And then the second place, I've tried to keep our eyes on the main point of the text. In the book of Revelation, there are many ways that you can go and follow rabbit trails, and I'm not saying that those are not things that are not to be considered, but we have tried to keep our eyes on the main point of each text. And yet there are times when to see the main point of a text, you have to dispense with certain preoccupations that you're fairly sure will exist within the congregation. And that is true of this text, especially since the beginning of the 19th century, the topic of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is consuming, especially to some Christians in particular. In some sense, the doctrine or the theology of eschatology has been hijacked by this notion of the millennium. Now, eschatology is a word that we use to describe considering what the Bible teaches about the last things, how God will return and what will happen when he returns. And the study of the last things, or eschatology, in some sense has been hijacked by this consideration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In some sense, you can think of it this way. It's like this modern notion that we have in the church that worship refers to music and singing. And when you talk about how great worship was at church, that you're only talking about singing and music. Certainly, singing and music are part of what we offer in worship, but it is not the whole of worship. And so the same thing is true with eschatology. Eschatology, in considering the last things, includes a consideration of this 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people, but it is not all about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people. So even in presbytery examinations, you see this. I'm part of the committee that examines candidates, and one of the questions that we ask a candidate when they come to be considered for gospel ministry is, what is your view of eschatology? And last time we had a gentleman who came through who answered that question properly. He talked about eschatology as a whole. Whereas really what most presbyters are wondering about when you ask them about their eschatology is, what is their view of the millennium? And so in that sense, this view of the millennium has hijacked eschatology. Now when we ask somebody about their eschatology, we're we're really meaning, are you amillennial or are you postmillennial? Are you premillennial historically, or are you dispensational premillennial? And then if you're in that category, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Like, we're asking, what bucket can I put you in? Rather than asking the question about eschatology as a whole. There are some denominations in which your millennial view will disqualify you or qualify you for or from ministry. But my attempt in keeping the main thing in the book of Revelation, will be to help us see that the millennium is only a small part of the overall eschatology that is taught in the Bible. So if you think about eschatology in the Bible, what would we say is taught in the Bible about the last things? Well, it tells us that Christ is victorious. It tells us that the devil is vanquished. It tells us that the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and that sin and death and grief will be there no more. There is a final judgment of all that is evil and all that is wicked. And the 1,000-year reign is a secondary issue in that broader topic. In some sense, you can say that the question about the millennium only takes up three verses in all of the Bible. The only place where it's mentioned is here. And so when we're thinking about this 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're dealing with a secondary issue in the overall scheme of eschatology. Doesn't mean it's not important. Doesn't mean you don't think about it carefully. Doesn't mean you come to your own God-honoring conclusions about what it means. But it is a secondary issue. And so our aim in dealing with this text is to be reminded of the primary focus, the primary importance of eschatology, while also dealing with this smaller part of eschatology, this 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people. And the reason I can say with confidence that the issue of the millennium is secondary in nature is because it is not essential to understanding the blessing and good news of Scripture. In that sense, the 1,000-year reign of Christ does very little to promote or detract from the gospel. And what I mean by that is, there is no inherent blessing that comes to you from your millennial view. Whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, the gospel is not necessarily affected by your understanding of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there is something inherently blessed and good in understanding eschatology as a whole, in understanding that the head of the serpent will be crushed, in understanding that Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. And so as we're going through this text, we want to keep the main thing. We want to keep our eye on eschatology as a whole, while also considering this smaller category, this smaller bucket that exists within the bigger bucket, this notion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so as we're working through this text, which is going to be different than I usually do. Derek Thomas sometimes said, you get one sermon a year that is not exegetical, and then you have to repent after you preach it, and you have to go back and fix whatever damage you did. This is my one sermon in the year, which is different than most sermons that I preach. Most of the time, we try to look at what the text says and apply the text, and we're going to do that next week with regard to this passage, hopefully, Lord willing. But today, we want to dispel the things that would distract. Today, we want to make sure that we're keeping the main thing. And so what we want to learn as we're working through these six verses in Revelation 20 is that Christ fulfills his covenant obligation in defeating Satan, and that his saints will reign with him. That's what we want to see. And we're going to learn that by looking at this text in two parts. In part this Lord's Day and in part next Lord's Day. Hopefully in two self-contained units. But so first we want to see the binding of Satan. And second, we want to see the reign of the saints. So we want to learn that Christ fulfills his covenant obligation in defeating Satan, and that his saints will reign with him. We want to see that through the binding of Satan and the reign of the saints. So we're going to begin by looking at the binding of Satan. Now, the beginning of our text, as we're thinking about the binding of Satan, is not necessarily the controversial part of this text. One of the angels, it says in our text, comes down from heaven. He has a key in one end. He has a great chain in another. And the key is to what's described in the ESV as the bottomless pit. In other translations, it will describe it as the abyss. And the abyss is a place of evil. It is the place of wickedness. It is the place of death that we have seen in other places in the Bible. So, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when Jesus casts out legion of demons from this man, and they rush into the pigs, and you remember the pigs run down the hill, and they drown themselves in the lake. When Jesus is casting out these demons, the demons interacting with Christ beg him that he would not toss them into the abyss, into this place, into the bottomless pit. The same thing in Revelation 9. We've seen the abyss when the locusts come out during the blowing of the fifth trumpet, and the angel opens the abyss, and the locusts, you can almost see it, they creep out and they torment those who have rejected Christ, those who are wicked. They come out of the abyss, and they are released to torment the evil doer. Well, that's the abyss that this angel has a key to. And he comes and seizes the dragon. And even the identity of this dragon is, it's almost impossible for it to be controversial. Who is this dragon? Well, it's defined four ways in our text. In verse 4, it talks about the dragon as the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. So four names are given to the one who is seized and the one who is thrown into this bottomless pit, into this abyss. And in some sense, the book of Revelation is simply making clear what it started to define. So the dragon has already been defined in this exact same way in Revelation 12. When he makes war against Michael in heaven, the same description in Revelation 12, verse 9, where the dragon is introduced as the serpent, the devil, and Satan. And so who is seized? And who is bound and who is thrown into the abyss? Well, it is this dragon, this fallen angel who makes war in heaven, who is cast out and has been making war against the saints as he roams around on the earth. Well, he's seized. He's bound. He's thrown into the abyss. And our text, in this instance, isn't actually describing for us his final defeat. That's going to come in verses 7 through 10. But this week, we're only seeing a restriction of his power. The devil isn't omnipotent. Sometimes we think of the devil that way, that he is the same as God, but just evil. And he's not. The devil isn't omniscient. The devil isn't omnipotent. The devil isn't omnipresent. He doesn't have the attributes of God. He is a created being. He is an angel, a fallen angel, powerful to be sure. But he is an angel. He lives under the sovereign direction and power of God. And so here, God is exercising his dominion over him. And he binds the devil. He seizes him. He limits his ability. He limits his powers according to his own will. He binds him, restricts him from deceiving the nations, it says here. In verse 3, he won't be able to deceive the nations any longer. And in some sense, this is basic eschatological teaching of the Bible, that the devil is under the power of God, that the devil is a defeated foe, that God will and can bind the devil according to his own desire. And here in this text, we have a description of it. The devil's destructions are restrained. The beginning of the end, in some sense, of the devil and his works. Well, when does this binding take place? Is it a future event? Is it something that has not taken place yet, but that will take place in the future. Well, in this case, we need to let the Bible interpret itself. We call that in theology textbooks the analogy of faith. And so we let the Bible interpret itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us some understanding on this topic as to when the devil was bound. And we saw it a few weeks ago in the evening service as we looked at Mark 3 in verse 22 through 30, where the scribes come and they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. It was seen as the sin against the Holy Spirit. But in Mark 3, verse 27, when the scribes accuse him in this blasphemous way of casting out demons by the power of the devil, Jesus responds in such a way that he provides an answer for us on this question about when the devil is bound. In Mark 3 and verse 27, Jesus, saying that it is ludicrous and laughable to think that the devil would cast out himself, says this about how he is casting out demons. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first does what? He first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So Jesus, when he casts out the demons, is operating from a position where he has already bound the devil. And so the binding of the devil begins at Christ's incarnation. Satan is bound, and therefore Christ exercises dominion over him. That's the kind of binding that we can see in the world today through the spread of the gospel, where the devil's power is now restrained, where now he is bound. Now you see the multiplication of the gospel. There is still the flesh. There is still the world. There is still a limited expression of the devil's power. But the gospel has spread beyond anything that anybody in the Old Testament would have ever imagined. Even think about the beginning of the apostolic church in the New Testament. It began in Jerusalem. What was the membership role of the Christian church when Jesus was ascended? Well, it was at minimum 70, because there were 70 people who called on the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it says in another place in Corinthians how Jesus appeared to 500 people. So that's, there is a small presence. A small presence of the Christian gospel witness in Jerusalem and that little surrounding area on the Mediterranean Sea. And think about the church now. Expanded beyond the Mediterranean, aren't we glad? Because that's not where we live. The Christian church established in this country, many countries beside, the number of people who call on the name of the Lord greatly increased over the 70. Even if you want to say that half of them are hypocritical, you're still dealing with a billion people versus 70 people. This binding of the devil, which causes a failure on the forces of evil part to be able to suppress the gospel's acceptance in different places. That was something that began when Jesus came to the earth. It began after he ascended into heaven, when 3,000 people are added to the church in one day after Peter's sermon. And so you have this biblical notion, this biblical idea of the expansion of the kingdom through the parable of the mustard seed, for example, where the kingdom is like a small seed, that the smallest of all seeds, that grows into a tree in which birds make their nests. Or it is like the leaven, which is put into the dough and it spreads throughout the whole lump. This is, again, Christian eschatology 101, and it says not so much something about the 1,000 years, that's a secondary issue within it, but it says that Christ is victorious. It says that the devil is defeated. It says that the Christian church need not deal for an eternity with the dragon, with this ancient serpent, with the devil, with Satan, that he is a defeated foe, and that Christ is the one who is victorious. But in this notion of the binding of the devil, the nature of the controversy of this text begins to be brought out. The controversy is introduced in some sense because it says that the devil will be bound until the 1,000 years have ended. And at this point, people stop paying attention and the hairs on the back of their necks are beginning to stand up. And if you're really zealous, you're starting to foam at the mouth a little bit as you think about these 1,000 years. Now, this is the reign of the saints. It's related to it. The devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years, but the saints are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years as well. And so during this 1,000 years, it says in our text that that there will be those who judge and reign with Christ. And it says in verse 4 that as John looks at this vision, he sees those who are brought to life. Right at the end of verse 4, it talks about these different categories of people who came to life and reigned with Christ. And how long did they reign with Christ? Well, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so then you cue the atomic blast. And now you're at war. Also, within the church, there are those with strong opinions who feel very, very, very zealous about this particular topic. And these verses, these three verses in Scripture, they've become so controversial. And here's the reality, brothers and sisters. It is not a disagreement about eschatology. It's not. Christians agree that the devil is defeated and that Christ is victorious. The essence of eschatology is held in common. The disagreement is not about eschatology's final goal, but how the fulfillment of this eschatology comes. That's what we're talking about when we're dealing with the 1,000 years. As John describes the 1,000-year reign, he describes it as belonging to Christ and people, certain people, those who come to life to whom the authority to judge was committed. In some sense, when we're dealing with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're dealing with the promise that is given as part of the letter to the Laodicean church back in Revelation 3 in verse 21, when he talks about the one who conquers. And Christ says to the Laodicean church, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." That's what we're describing here in this text. What does it mean to sit on the throne of Christ with him? Who sits on the throne of Christ with him? Well, in our text, it says two groups of people. It says that in verse 4 that John sees those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus in the first place. And second of all, he sees those who have not worshipped the beast or its image. And all of this goes back to Revelation 13, Revelation 14, where you see those who worship the beast and its image versus those who have the mark of the Lamb on their forehead. And so the question, who will reign with him? Well, whoever they are, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Whoever these Christians are. But where do they reign? And when do they reign? That's the question that's consuming everybody. When does this 1,000-year take place, and who's involved? And so there are. This is where it gets different. This is where it gets different than what I usually do, because what I want to do is set out before you the four basic views of how people view this outworking of the final goal of Christian eschatology. So there's four groups. These four groups can be divided basically into two camps. Now I'm going to use some words that are not necessarily important to you, but they create categories for us. There are those who are chiliastic and those who are non-chiliastic. Today we would use the word premillennial. There are those who are premillennial and those who are not premillennial. Those are the two buckets that we deal with in everybody. So a chiliastic person would say that they're premillennial, that Christ comes to the earth before the thousand-year reigns, that his second coming is before the thousand-year reigns. And then you have those who are non-chiliastic, those people who would say they're a or postmillennial. They believe that Christ returns after the thousand-year reign. And so I just want to give you a very quick description of each. There is a ton of material written on this. And I'm going to entrust you to research. If this is something that you really want to learn more, come find me. I can recommend some books to you. But I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of what they are. First of all, you have what is called premillennial, a historic premillennial view of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This would be the view that was developed during the early church. In the first couple of centuries, there were some who held this view. It was later denied by the church, and it was not brought up again until the 1800s. But in the early church, there were those who hold to this view. They would say that those who reign with Christ in verse 4 have experienced a physical resurrection. And they are reigning with Christ physically. After the second coming, Christ reigns for 1,000 years on the earth before there is a final consummation of his reign. And there are some distinctives from their partners in this premillennial view. Those who hold to this first category would say that the Old Testament and the New Testament churches are unified. So the church is the New Testament Israel. They would deny the reestablishment of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. They would be distinct from what would be a non-chiliastic view by saying that Christ's second coming is before the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then you have those who are dispensational premillennial. And this is a very popular view, especially in the North American church today. There is a future kingdom of God's people, according to this way of thinking, who will reign with Christ on the earth after his second coming, like the last category that we looked at. And they would view God's works in history according to seven dispensations, seven unique eras of time where God dealt with a certain people in a certain way. And it ranges from innocency, so time before the fall, all the way to the kingdom, which is the last category. And when they look at these seven dispensations, they posit that God deals with man in a certain way, and when man fails, that God adopts a new direction, which he establishes in a new dispensation. And in this view, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, isn't actually established today. It is suspended from the time of Pentecost until the second coming, which will begin this thousand-year reign of Christ and his people. They believe in an earthly, physical resurrection for this 1,000 years. They believe that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. They believe that the Old Testament sacrificial system will be reestablished. They believe that Israel, as part of a different dispensation, is separate from the New Testament church. Those are the two basic premillennial views. And then you have the non-chiliastic views, or the views that believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ, that his second coming will come at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ. And so let's look at the two different views of that as well. The first one is amillennialism. They would say that Revelation 20 is realized in part today, but is perfected at his second coming. That his kingdom is now, there's an already establishment of the kingdom of Christ, but there's a not yet component to it, where it is not fulfilled in all its perfection. And they would see these verses that we're considering today as a description of the history of the church. This would be considered the church age, this thousand-year reign of Christ. And the 1,000 years in the amillennial view is not literal. It's not something to be taken literally, but it is simply a symbol of a long God-defined time. like we've seen with some of the other numbers that we've run across in the book of Revelation. They would say that Christ's kingdom is inaugurated at his coming, that the binding of Satan is right now, but that his kingdom is consummated at his second coming, at the end of this 1,000-year reign. And so during the church age, they would talk about the spread of the gospel. They would talk about the ones who come to life, not as those who have a physical resurrection, but those who are disembodied spirits. And they would base that on, in verse 4, how he's looking at those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, how he's seeing souls. And they would, in some sense, look at the spiritual life of those who are in heaven today, ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And they would look to John 5 and verse 24, when Jesus is saying, talking about the spiritual life that he gives. And he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." They would say that's the first resurrection. This notion of the 1,000-year reign already happening, but not yet complete, where the souls in heaven reign with Christ for this long duration of time, and Christ will return at the end of it. So that's the amillennial view. And then you have, finally, the postmillennial view. And many of the same ideas that I've just rehearsed for you about amillennialism apply to postmillennialism. They would look at the length of time, by and large, as something that's symbolic. They would talk about those who have come to life in terms of a spiritual awakening. But they have a greater sense of optimism about the kingdom of Christ. They have a greater sense of definition about the kingdom of Christ. When they talk about the kingdom and the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they would see that as having a trajectory of constant improvement by the Christian church, so that there would be eventually a Christianization of almost the entire world. They would go to different passages in Isaiah 65, for example, where it talks about how life will be long again in some future state, and they would refer to those kinds of things, and they would refer to this short period of apostasy right before Christ's return. And they would say at that point, Christ's kingdom is perfected and consummated. So those are the four views. And now we can let the name-calling begin, right? This is where we start picking sides and we say, no, you're wrong and I'm right and I'm so smart. And look how foolish you are when it comes to your understanding of this 1,000-year reign. But within the theology of eschatology, when we think about Christ's victory over the devil, when we think about the devil's sure defeat, when we think about the removal of sin, when we think about the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, that is our goal. That is where we want to keep our eyes. And the 1,000-year reign becomes a question of secondary importance. In reality, all these eschatological views, whatever your view is, you all have questions to answer. Now, my own conviction on most days is amillennial. I usually align with the amillennial view. And if I'm having a good day, then maybe I'm postmillennial because I think that things are going well. But usually I'm amillennial when it comes to how I approach this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But every view has something to answer. For the amillennial, how do you deal with these passages that promise, almost guarantee, an improvement in the world where a person who dies at 100 will be considered a young man? If you're postmillennial, how do you describe and explain the state of the world as we see it developing in the West today, where nations which were by and large identifying themselves as Christian now have jettisoned that Christian faith and have defamed the name of Christ and are going in the opposite direction? How do you describe the misery of 2 Timothy 3 when it says in the last days there will be these kinds of people in multitudes How do you deal with that? If you're premillennial and you're in the historic premillennial camp, what do you do with 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 16, where it describes the resurrection of the dead specifically as related to the second coming of Christ? All of those have questions that they need to answer. And if you are premillennial and you're dispensational in your theology, how do you deal with Hebrews 10 and verse 14, that Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified by his perfect sacrifice? Why would there be a return to a temple with a sacrificial system if Christ's sacrifice is already perfect? In the progression of the dispensations, which are a result of man's failings to grasp what God has revealed, if that is true, then how can it not be true in the kingdom dispensation? Where is the guarantee that man will understand it then? There are questions that need to be answered, where in this view God is in some sense reduced to an impotent reactionary rather than being the God of promise. And it is not that any of these people who hold these views are by necessity outside the faith, because we're talking about something that is of secondary importance. The view that we must have must be consistent with Christian eschatology, that the devil is defeated, that Christ is victorious, that sin will be cast away, that there will be an inheritance in heaven where there is no more sorrow and no more grieving and no more mourning and no more death. The main desire in considering our text today must be that it steadies our gaze on Christ. You see, the good news of the gospel is not primarily a question of years and location and single and double resurrection. The good news of the gospel is built around Christ and his work, what he has done. The good news is a referral to him as the one who exercises dominion over his world, that he is the one who fulfills his covenant obligations so that all the groundwork has been laid to finish what has been started, which is announced in Genesis 3, verse 15, where the scriptures after the fall announce that there will be a time when the head of the serpent will be crushed. That is where the Christian looks. The Christian doesn't look at thousands of years. Now, we're gonna go back to chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6 next Lord's Day, and I'm going to attempt to expound from that text how that all works out. Today, it is my hope that we can come to this text with a renewed commitment to the overall fundamental truth that we pursue in eschatology. And it is not about how somebody else views the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is about the victory of Christ. Now, how we get there is a secondary issue, and it is an issue that you can discuss. It is an issue that you can and should examine biblically. But we want to understand eschatology as a whole and not focus just on one part of it. And as we do that, we can consider together how great God's mercy is to you in Christ. You see, when it comes to these controversial texts, and when it comes to texts that we have very strong opinions about, which are secondary in nature, the temptation can be to get puffed up because of your position. Those other people, they don't understand it. Those other people are just so pessimistic, or these other people are just so overly optimistic. And we're tempted to admire how smart we are rather than look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're tempted to admire the greatness, so-called, the cohesion of our wonderful arguments for our position. And it is not that truth doesn't matter. It is not that we shouldn't strive to come to the best understanding of the things described in Scripture, also with regard to this 1,000-year reign. But the focus of Christian eschatology isn't in years. It's in the work of Christ which accomplishes salvation. And so when we come to the biblical text, it should be that we would marvel over his power. In the theology of eschatology, we're marveling over his power and his defeat in the final, in the last day, his power over evil. When we come to the biblical text, it is to marvel that Christ is king, that he rules and reigns also over the devil, and that he binds the devil and restrains him. It is to rejoice that the dead who have been beheaded, that those who have held fast to the testimony of Jesus and who have not worshipped the beast and who have not received his mark on their hand, that these are raised from the dead. It is to have confidence that those who are alive at his coming will also be joined with him. It is to rest in the work of a victorious king. And brothers and sisters, don't let anybody rob you of that joy over how they view the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Bible's eschatology is broad. It is bigger than this one little issue. Rest in the work of your victorious King. I used to be tempted to say that I was pan-millennial, that I thought it would all pan out in the end. I don't say that anymore. I think it's right to look at the reign of Christ. But you look at the reign of Christ not so that you can win an argument. You look at the reign of Christ so that you can see his glory in it. So that when you come to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you marvel at his mercy. You marvel at his goodness. You come to the 1,000-year reign of Christ so that you would better understand his power, his victory. These things make up good news. Not the question of years. It is the victory of Christ as described in Scripture as it comes to the last day. In our text, we have a picture of the beginning of the end of the dragon, that ancient serpent, that devil, that one who's called in Scripture Satan. He has been bound, and he has been largely made powerless. Our text speaks of the resurrection. Our text speaks of the salvation of those who die in the Lord. And in these things, there is found great joy. There is the great remembrance of what Christ has accomplished for our salvation. It is here, in considering eschatology as a whole, that we see that God is almighty, that Christ is victorious, that he deserves our praise, and that's why we come together to worship. Let's pray together.